Heavenly Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to be among us, not just by residing in our hearts, but to bring your power and your anointing upon this time tonight. We want to study your word together, and more than just learning little details, we want it to want the Holy Spirit to give us the sense of what John was writing about. What was Jesus trying to show? What was God trying to say? And I pray, Heavenly Father, that I might be a servant toward that end, and for these, my brothers and sisters. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for encouraging us in our walk. And I pray, Father, that tonight will be a step toward that, of knowing that you care about us and love us, and that you are standing tall on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight by having you find a partner, somebody you're sitting by. You don't have to move unless you just want to. If you're by yourself, it's going to be hard to do this activity, so you got to find somebody anyway. And did I list the two things on the top that are part of the opening exercise? You see those at the top? Okay, I wanted you to be able to have those. So get with your partner, and one of you choose the first statement to share about some bizarre dream you may have had. I remember having a dream one time, or several times, where in the house I grew up in, I'd be walking down the steps from upstairs, and when I got to the bottom of the steps, I'd turn to my left and look out the back sliding glass doors and would see a snowstorm of about like 10 feet of snow out there. And that was a part of this dream I had, I remembered back from years ago. I have no idea what that means, but I lived in the north, so there you go. Right, and then if one of you choose that, or I guess if you're in a group of more than two, I was thinking about like just with two people, then the other ones tell if you traveled through time what year you would visit and what would life be like if you went there. All right, so everybody know what we're doing? Find a partner, answer one of those questions. And I'm going to give you about 4 minutes, starting now. All right, you got about two more minutes. All right, if I can have your attention, I want to ask you a few questions. If you told about a bizarre dream, what were some of the characteristics of those bizarre dreams? Not the details of it, but what were some of the things that took place in your dreams? Did you see? You saw water, okay. Oh, to fly, okay, all right. Okay. You know, that's the most common dream people is flying, yeah. Anybody else? Anybody see monsters in their dreams? No? Baby peas. Oh, baby pigs. Okay. That's a snort. Okay. Anybody see any strange beings in your dreams or go to heaven in your dreams? Or have you all had bizarre dreams?
Maybe we don't believe in those
Okay. All right. So some of you who shared about traveling in time, what was life like when you got there in terms of life you have here? What was it like? You traveled to heaven? Okay. That was good, okay. Okay. And you traveled back in time, you mean? Okay. So she traveled back to Memphis, everything was clean and nice. Okay. Anybody else back there in the cheap seats? Well, because of our distance, it's hard to do some group things here, but in our dreams, a lot of times, we see variations of what life we've experienced. So there are many times we may see a person, but there's something different about them. They either appear different, we can't quite see their face, maybe there's their size is larger. And all of those things happen in the dream. Things happen quickly. Anybody ever have a dream where you can't explain why, but it moves from one scene to another, and there's really no reason you can figure out why it does that? Right. So all of that combined is to try to think about John in this first chapter of Revelation. He is going to see a vision, and he's going to experience things that no one has ever seen before, and he certainly has not seen it before. And then he's going to try to describe it to people who weren't there, but give them the best recollection of it that he can so that they can experience it too. So what we are seeing here, I mean, you and I live in a generation where we've gone to movies, we see television shows, we rent things or buy them, we have them on our TVs. We're used to special effects. You know, the difference between King Kong back in the 30s or 40s and King Kong in 2014, the special effects are totally different. Even Alfred Hitchcock movies, some of the things he did and what you see in movies today, they're just totally different because of the advancement. So some of us are not so excited or get surprised by some of the things that happened in Revelation because we're more used to that kind of thing. But in John's day, that would have been totally unheard of. And we have to experience it with him as if we were experiencing that kind of thing for the first time. So what we're going to see in this passage, especially starting in verse 9 of chapter 1, is that John tells us about this vision that he's had. And when he turns, because of the voice he hears, he is face to face with the glorified Christ. And then he tries to use language to express what he saw. All right, so let's turn to Revelation and chapter 1, and we're going to start reading verse 9. And then we're going to take each verse individually, or a couple of them in sets, and see if we can understand them a little bit better. Okay? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1125. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it fired in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right? Let's start looking at this together. All right, now I've given you the listening guide. I have the scriptures on the left-hand side, and then I've given you some notes, some of the things we'll talk about. You may want to write down some of these things, but if you don't get everything I say, don't worry about that because you're going to get it at the end. I'm just not going to give it to you up front because then all we'd have to do is just read it. You know, I get paid more if I say it first and then you read it. All right, so that's the way that works. All right, so this is the first vision that we see in the book of Revelation. Up till now, we've just had the prologue or the introduction to the book. But once we get into verse 9, we start to see the actual vision. And in this vision, John's going to receive a commission from the Lord to write a letter. And that letter is supposed to go to seven different churches. Now, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, but he knows some things that are going on already in the Roman world. And one of those is that during the early period of Christianity, there was a movement afloat to begin to deify the emperors of Rome, that they were some, at least, semi-divine, or they were semi-gods. And another thing that was taking place toward the end of that first century that John would have experienced is that Christianity was no longer viewed as a sect or a part of Judaism, but now it was seen as a separate religion to itself because it was involving not only Jews, but also Gentiles. So the Romans had to kind of rethink, is this just a sect of Judaism? But they had gotten to the conclusion that no, this was a new religion that was on the scene. And the Roman emperors and the Roman Senate had said that Christianity was illegal. That's why during those last few decades of the first century, there were many Christians that were getting thrown to the lions, being persecuted in different places, having their homes taken away from them, being cast out of cities. All of those things were taking place, and John would have been aware of that persecution. Now, what he has here is a vision that sees Jesus pictured in a way that they never saw him when he was on earth. Even when Jesus ascended, he did not have his full glorified position or presence. You remember when Mary saw him at the garden tomb, she didn't recognize him at first. She didn't think it was the rabbi. What did she think? Who did she think Jesus was at first? The gardener of the tomb. And so she didn't recognize him until he did what? Until he spoke to her and called her by name. So even then, Jesus had some kind of a different appearance, but he did not have his full appearance of the glorified Christ. And John's going to get to see that. But when he describes him first of all as a person with power, wisdom, authority, and this was in direct opposition to that emperor worship. So let's turn just for a moment so we have some background as we look at this. I'm trying to make sure how I... All of that was before we get into your notes, and so is this. So you're all looking at me kind of bewildered, and that's why. It's my fault. I didn't give you a little intro place there. This is Daniel chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. And we're going to look in verse 9 through 10. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. And you may want to write that passage, the scripture address, down there. Okay, this is what Daniel wrote, chapter 7, verse 9. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, which is a phrase that describes God, took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. So there in Daniel, if John was aware of Old Testament scriptures, if he had been taught that during times in synagogue school as a young man, then he would have been aware of that passage, and that it may have come to his mind when he saw Jesus that this was kind of a representation of God in the Old Testament. Now in verse 19, and then we'll get into the first verse, in verse 19 we see a threefold statement. And in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I read from, it says, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. In the New International, it says, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Okay, and we normally think about what was, what is, and what is to come. That's kind of the well-known phrasing. Okay, so that's the outline of this book. And so let me just tell you very quickly, in the first part that we see, what he has seen, that's verses 9 through 20, that's the vision he has. What was then and there was at the time the state of the church is what is, or what was. And then the rest of the book from chapter 4 and on is what is to come. So remember I told you about the lady that came to our church after I had taught through the book of Revelation for a year, and she said, I want you to teach it in terms of, you know, what is, what was, and what is to come. And I said, well, I just did that for a year, so I'm going to do it for you in 30 seconds. Verses 9 through 20 is his vision. Chapters 2 and 3 is the characteristics of the church. And chapter 4 till the end is what is to come. All right, so there you have that outline. Given to us in verse 19. All right, so let's look in verse 9. John says his name. Now, I'm trying to take you a little deeper. I don't know if you get into these things in Sunday school or not, but just to take you a little deeper, when he writes a letter in the first century and he says, I, John, he doesn't give us any descriptors, nothing that qualifies who he is. He doesn't say, the brother of James, a disciple of Jesus, a friend to so-and-so, or from the town of, we have no way of identifying him. And I've already talked to you a little bit about who this John is. So if somebody's just using their first name in the first century, they're going to assume, or they're assuming that the people who read it are going to know who they are. Now we know some characters like that in our own time. If somebody said Cher, you're going to think about one person. If someone says Barbara, you're going to think about one person. If someone says Elvis, there's nobody else in mind. You know who that is. And most of you have dated him. You ladies, anyway. So when he says just John, he's assuming instant identification and acceptance by the people who will receive this letter. They're not going to think it's anybody else. That is the position of fame or notoriety he had in the church at this time. He was the only apostle left, as far as we know. He was one of the younger ones that Jesus had when he started, and so he was living long in his life. Now, the other thing was, if all he does is give his first name, then he's going to risk that if people don't know who he is, who's going to listen to his letter? We get phone calls from people. We don't recognize the number, so we don't answer it. We get letters in the mail, and we don't understand who this is from once in a while. And then it dawns on us, and maybe it was somebody in our high school time or college time or whatever. So if he just writes his first name, he's going to assume they know who he is. Otherwise, they're going to get rid of his letter. Right now, he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. I gave you that map last time, so you can refer to that from session 3. And what we do know about him is he is on this island because of the tribulation that he has faced, he says. And that means he has paid the price for what it means to be a Christian. And he also tells us that he is on this island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. So he is telling us that he has endured persecution or suffered because he has stood up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has stood up for Jesus. That's why he is put in exile. Now, he also calls himself by two identifying terms. He says, I, John, and then what does he say? What does he call himself? And it might be different versions. Brother and companion or partner. So when he writes this letter, he is saying, I am your brother, I'm your partner, I share this with you, we're companions in several things. And it doesn't really nail down what those things are, but he is identifying with them as close association. They are sharing tribulation, they are sharing a commitment to Christ, they're sharing in the work of proclaiming the gospel, and all of those things you can kind of read in that very first sentence, read between the lines there. Now in John 16, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and it says he responded to them. This is John 16, 31 through 33. He said, do you believe? Look, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And then he tells them this, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Now that is John having written his gospel, and he would be familiar with this teaching of Jesus, that Jesus said, be courageous. I have conquered the world. And so John, in these last few days or years of his life, wants to encourage the church to have faith in Christ that he's conquered the world. Now, one of the things in studying for this time of teaching the book of Revelation that I did not know before, something new I've learned, is that John was only on the Isle of Patmos about 18 months. I never had a Tommy Burse in my group before. Nobody ever asked me that question, Tommy. And so if somebody's wondering about how long he was on there, it was about 18 months because I discovered that after Domitian was assassinated, the emperor of Rome, Nerva, or in some books they call him Nervos, or Nervous. I guess if they assassinated the guy before you, you would be a little nervous, but that's a preacher joke. Okay, I'm sorry. It was Nerva, and he only served by about 2 or 3 years. But during that time, he was a gracious emperor, and he let John off the Isle of Patmos. So that's how he got off. Now, notice in this, I've written in your notes, that John doesn't try to name somebody else so he can have authority. He's standing on his own authority, and he identifies himself with those that are suffering. He says why he's there, because he's suffering for the gospel, and where he is on the Isle of Patmos. Now, let's talk about verse 10. What day of the week did John have this vision, according to verse 10? It's the Lord's Day. Now, we know by this time in the first century, Christians had already been worshiping on Sunday. What would be so significant about Sunday or the Lord's Day that would cause Christians who had been Jews who worshiped on Friday, Saturday, now to move their time of worship to Sunday? Okay, so because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, Christians began to worship on that day. And so John was, it says, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, most scholars would say that in the Spirit was not the same as having a dream, but that John was kind of supernaturally transported while he was awake, not sleeping, just to kind of a sense or a vision or a place where he was experiencing things beyond his normal senses. The Holy Spirit empowered him and allowed him to see things in a way he would not see otherwise. Now, just so that we can kind of say we understand this a little bit, take your Bible again and turn the book of Acts in chapter 10. And I'm going to show you three times in that book where we see this happen with other people and things we're a little bit more familiar with. So Acts chapter 10, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1013. And it's chapter 10 and verse 10. This is about Peter. And it says that then he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he went into a visionary state. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. Okay? So, did he actually see a real sheet coming down? Well, to us, it says a visionary state. So he was kind of in a trance or something that he was seeing a symbol before him let down to teach him that whatever God calls good or clean, he should not disallow. He should not call it unclean. And so Peter had a vision like that. Let's turn to chapter 11 and verse 5. Peter was explaining to them, and he said, I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a visionary state an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, then he tells us what he saw. Okay, so what was he doing? What did he say he was doing different in chapter 11 that it doesn't say in verse 10? When he had the vision, what was he doing? He was praying, all right? So now remember that, and let's go to chapter 22 and verse 17. Okay? Chapter 22 and verse 17. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1028. And it says, after I came back to Jerusalem, and this is Paul, I think, this time, was praying in the temple complex, I went into a visionary state and saw him telling me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, what was Paul doing when he had his vision there? He was praying. So this gives us, I mean, we can't nail it down, and there's a few other passages we could look at. We can't say for definite. But the whole idea of him being in the Spirit on the Lord's day and two of the other experiences we could look at, Peter's and Paul's, when they had a vision, they were praying. We can assume pretty definitely that John was probably in a state of worship. He may have been praying or he may have been worshiping God in some way, scripture that he was quoting from the Psalms or something. But it's pretty good indication that since these visions seem to be so similar, what took place, that he was probably in a state of worship on the Lord's Day. And since the Lord's Day is mentioned, it just almost implies that he was in a state of worship. So I say that because some have looked at the book of Revelation and they said John was in some kind of drug-induced vision, or he was in some kind of meditative state where he just kind of left the body and went somewhere. And what we're trying to describe here that John went through is something that would be normal for believers, maybe not normative in that everybody does it, but it is normal for believers. We have many examples in Scripture for them to be praying, worshiping God, and then they have a vision. Isaiah chapter 6 would be another example of that. Everybody okay on that? You understand where I was headed? Okay. Now, John's assignment came while he was worshiping on Sunday. He hears a voice, and the voice is described like a what? Like a trumpet. So can somebody give me an example of what that sounds like? Come on, husbands. I know you've heard it before. Okay, I'm kidding. We don't know what it sounds like, but the idea of a trumpet means it is, if somebody blows a trumpet, what's your response to that? Okay. Get your attention. Got to holler at me. What's that? Taps or reveille. Okay, so it may be conveying a particular message. That's a good one. What's that? Wakes you up, gets you understanding something's coming. It's announcing, don't they usually blow a trumpet and then they announce something? So that's what the picture we're getting here of this blowing of a trumpet. Now what we're going to find out as we study through the book of Revelation, just about every time the trumpet is blown, it is an indication that God is about to do something that requires us to pay attention to it. Right? So whenever the trumpet is blown, God is going to do something that he wants us to pay attention to. And in this particular case, he wanted John to take on his assignment that he was going to be given. So in verse 11, let's see what that assignment was. He says, I want you to write on a scroll what you see and send it to these seven churches. Now, these seven churches we've talked about, I gave you a map last week so you can refer to them. If you have a magnifying glass, you could probably see them all. They're kind of in a circular route, and many times the postal delivery in the Roman Empire would travel around that circuit. And these cities were main postal centers there in what we know now as Asia Minor, or Turkey. And John was supposed to translate this vision, to see the vision, and then write it into a manuscript or a book or scroll or parchment. Now when he does that, he sees things, and then he tries to use words that his readers will understand and convey to them in a way that would make sense to them. Now, that would not be any... I remember the first time I went to Arizona near Flagstaff and I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon. I would be hard-pressed to describe that to you, but to me it looked like a painting and like it was layers that moved across the earth. It was an awesome view for me. And if you try to describe that to someone, you're going to use words that they would understand to try to get them to see it the way you see it. Okay. Now, that's what he did. And so he uses a lot of Old Testament imagery. Now, I was asked last week, and so I did a little thinking about this. Did John write one letter, and it went to all the different seven churches, they shared it and passed it around? Or did he write seven copies of the same letter and get it to the churches? Did he write a slightly different letter to each one, just their part of chapter 2 or 3, and so the other churches didn't see what he wrote to the other churches? Now, here's my best study for myself. I didn't find anybody in our commentaries that I listed in our information that I gave you, bibliography, in the first session. But in my own thinking, this is what I think. The church at some point had to settle on what would be in the New Testament canon. They had to choose, okay, is this the right book of Hebrews, or is this the right book of 2 Peter? So at some point, the church was using, in its worship and study, different copies that they had of what we know as the New Testament. And most likely, I would think, that John did not write multiple versions of the book of Revelation. There was probably one, and the church as a whole had determined that was the right version of this letter that would be included in the canon. So my best thinking, what I do know about New Testament writings, is there was probably one manuscript written, and it was passed around to all the churches. It's called a cyclical letter. The book of Ephesians was written in the same way. So I believe that if you're intrigued by that question, that probably it was just one letter, and the churches read it and shared it. Okay. Now, in verse 12, how do you see a voice? And what could the seven golden lampstands suggest? Because once he heard the voice, he would do the same thing you and I would do. He hears a loud noise behind him. What's he going to do? He's going to turn to see who it was, who that voice was. So he assumed that it was going to be somebody speaking to him. Instead, what he saw was seven golden lampstands. Now, what did we say the number seven represents? Completeness. Perfection in the sense that everything is there that you need, but not necessarily perfection like we think of it in our language. Completeness. So when he sees, he turns around, he sees, thinking he's going to see a person, he sees seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them is one like the Son of Man. Now, we are told in verse 20, if you want to look ahead there, that the very last phrase of verse 20 says, the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. So when he turns around and he hears this voice and he sees the seven lampstands, he's seeing something that represents the very seven churches to whom he's going to write this letter. Now he sees in the midst of those churches one like the Son of Man. So we're going to find out later who that was. It was Jesus, but we'll find that for sure later. So in the midst of the churches, he sees Jesus there. Okay, so what does that mean to you? Okay, so Jesus is still the light of the world, or he's in the churches. Let me come back so some more people back here can answer that. When you see that the church is represented and Jesus is in the midst of them, what does that convey to people that would see that? Anyone else? What do you think God's trying to convey with this particular element of the vision? Okay, so I'm hearing a few people say this, that Jesus is in the midst of the churches. He's among the churches. They are not alone. Jesus is still there. That whatever they're going through, Jesus is a part of that. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't left them. So that's why I'm trying to get you to see that Revelation is not trying to be something that's real difficult. Just what you would normally think. You see something representing what are the churches, and Jesus is in the midst of them. John is trying to convey in this vision that Jesus is there. Have churches ever gotten in themselves in a place where they think, oh no, we really need the Lord at this time? Well, the message of Revelation is, even in the greatest times of tribulation and persecution, Jesus is with his church. He is with the churches. Now, there's seven of them because that represents the completeness. So it basically says that Jesus is still with his church. Now, they are the light of the world, their lampstands, or they're to bring light to the darkened world, and they represent the church as a whole. So when he turns around and he wants to see the voice of the, or see the person up from the voice, he sees Jesus. He doesn't know it yet, but it's going to be Jesus in the midst of the churches. Now, if we take verses 13, 14, and 15 together, because they kind of describe things that he sees, let's look at that. How is Jesus described in verses 13 and 14 and 15? Just kind of shout out some of the things you see. Got a robe and sash. Whiteness, fire, okay, those are the kinds of things we see. So all of those things do have some kind of message for symbol. In A while ago, I read to you from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, I continued watching in the night visions, and I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. And that is the verse in the book of Daniel that gives us this phrase, the son of man. And what we see here, it's in verse 13, says, one like the son of man dressed was there among the lampstands. So that phrase, son of man, before Jesus came on the scene in the Gospels, the phrase son of man was basically to say somebody who represented the common, everyday, ordinary person of humanity. It just meant a human being. But when Jesus came on the scene and began his ministry, he picked up that phrase, the son of man, from the book of Daniel, and he used it to describe himself more than any other phrase or name. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than anything else. And, you know, rabbi, teacher, whatever, he calls himself the Son of Man. And so by that, we know that he meant something special by it, and it basically took on the sense of being a suffering Savior, somebody who identified with humanity and took on their suffering or their position in the world. All right, now, let's describe his attire. He's dressed in a long robe with a gold sash. Now, the people who are smart about these things say that that probably is representing Jesus as a priest, that he's in a robe. The gold sash probably represents that he has royalty or is kingly. His head and hair were white like wool. This means that it wasn't just like normal white, like appliance white, but it was shining, it was glowing, it was glimmering. And so John was trying to describe that. When he saw him, everything about him, he was just like brightness. Now, whenever you think, do you ever wear a completely white outfit to Olive Garden and get spaghetti? Why would you not be wise to do that? You're going to get tomato sauce on it, aren't you? Okay. So when we think about white, we think about clean, pure, perfect, unsoiled, unblemished. And so all of those things are a picture of what we see when Jesus is white. Now, when we think about the idea of fire, his feet were like fine bronze fired in a furnace. His eyes were like fiery flame. What does fire do? It burns. It gets rid of germs. It cleanses. What else? Purifies. Separates the bad from the good. It divides things because it's a flame. And so what we see here is that those are supposed to picture for us some of the things about Jesus. Now, this is what happens. Sometimes we want to paint this picture. When somebody wants to get together like an artist and try to paint what Jesus looks like. If they do that, that's fine, but it really misses the point. The point is not to see what Jesus looks like. It is to see that his appearance is demonstrating his character. All right, so when we look at this vision of Jesus, we're supposed to see someone who is priestly, who is kingly, so they have authority, they are sacrificing for us, somebody who has purity, that has power, who is strong. Those are the things we're supposed to see here, not necessarily what he looks like. And at the end of it, it says his voice was like what? Like a waterfall, cascading water. So we have moved from his voice first sounded like what? A trumpet. And then it sounded like cascading waterfall. So what would that be? What would that mean? Peaceful, soothing? That's not what I would think, but that might be. I would think it means loud and hard to distinguish what it's saying. It's talking about this cascading waterfall. If it was saying, you know, a slow-moving stream, maybe, but I mean, you could see it either way, but normally where I think about it is the strength, the power, the loudness, the authority of his voice has moved from just a trumpet blaring to a loud cascade of waterfall coming down. Okay? Now, verse 16, we're going to think about what the seven stars represent. We're going to read Hebrews 4:12 in a minute and kind of see what it means, what the way his mouth and face look. Now, we know that the seven stars are the angels associated with each of the churches because it tells us that in verse 20. We looked at that a moment ago when we saw the lampstands. Now, I want to challenge your thinking here because scholars, as we look through the Revelation, Bible scholars will sometimes differ on what they think things mean. So if you're going to get bent out of shape because we can't say exactly what something means, you'll have to do that. But otherwise, my goal is to help you try to understand what people think, and then you can make your own choice. So in this idea of in his hand, he had seven stars in his right hand, what are those? Well, verse 20 says to us that the secret of the seven stars was that those were the angels of the seven churches. So what does that mean, the angels of the seven churches? So here are the normal or common views. That one view is that every church has a guardian angel. And that may be true. I don't know. I don't think it is, but it might be. But how is John going to send a letter to an angel that's a guardian angel of the church? So other scholars say, well, that just doesn't make sense that every church has a guardian angel. As a matter of fact, every Christian does not have a guardian angel. We see that in some folklore, movies, and stories and stuff. The Bible does not say that you have a guardian angel. It does say that he sends his angels to minister unto you, plural, but he doesn't say that every believer or every child has a guardian angel. That is something we've made up. Okay, the second common view of this is that the angel is the key pastor or elder or overseer or bishop of each church. That is not out of the ordinary. I mean, it's not beyond imagination, but it is an unusual way to use the word angel. Okay, the third common view is that it is a messenger that's sent to each church, but the people that believe that, they don't really explain who those messengers are, where do they come from. It's just an idea that, well, maybe the angel of the church is a messenger that's sent, because the word angel does mean messenger. Okay. Number four is that it's the church itself, that Jesus is holding in his hand the seven stars, and those are the seven churches, and so it's something that Jesus is keeping in his hand, and that is that church down there. Now, the fifth one is that up in heaven, there is a kind of a representation of each church that God thinks about when he thinks about the churches that are down there on earth. That there is an earthly church, that here we're people and we work together, but in heaven there's kind of a picture or reflection of each church there. Okay, so among these common views, the one that I have heard most often, and I think most people stand by, especially conservatives, would say that the angel of the church seems to represent that key leader, whether it's the bishop, the pastor, overseer, or something of the church. And they are the ones that are going to receive that letter, and they are the ones that then have the job to explain it or share the message with that church. Now, if you think the others are better answers, that's fine. You can still come to the fellowship dinner next Wednesday, all right? Now, let's read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. I'm going to have to hurry here to get us to get through tonight. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And it says, "The word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. So in verse 16, we see that he has in his hand the seven stars, and from his mouth comes a double-edged sword. What do you think that's supposed to be representing, that double-edged sword? Okay, the word of God, and what does it accomplish? It penetrates, separates, it judges. And so most would say that that sword proceeding from his mouth is representing the word of God, which brings judgment. So when we see Jesus standing there, he is in his priestly form, in his kingly authority, in his prophetic voice of the cascading waters, out from his mouth comes the word of God, which is going to bring judgment. And so I want to go back to this so that you don't miss it, because I'm not trying to be confusing at all. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. He turns, and what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands. Later on, he's told that those seven lampstands represent the churches. And in the midst of the churches, he sees this vision of Jesus. And in the midst of these churches, part of that vision is that from his mouth proceeds a double-edged sword, representing the judgment of God. So if John shares this vision with these churches, they're going to say, yes, Jesus is in the midst of the churches. And whatever we might be going through, he has the last word. He brings judgment against those that will fight against the church or try to destroy the church. Okay? Now, we've seen Jesus in the kind of a shimmering glory before, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. But each one of these descriptions, let me say this again, is not so that we can paint a picture and hang it in our house and say, oh, this is what the glorified Jesus looks like. Are you with me? It's not supposed to become something we worship. It is supposed to be a visual representation of the attributes of the glorified Christ, of what he brings to the midst of the churches. Now, he was unable to directly observe it, John was, because it was so bright. Even Paul, in one of his books, calls God an unapproachable light, or he dwells in an unapproachable light. And so John is stricken when he sees it with awe and wonder, just like you would be. If I was in my bed and it was about 1:30 in the morning and I heard a noise and turned and I saw a 12-foot glowing angel, I would probably fall right out of bed, okay? Or I'd go to sleep again real fast, if you know what I mean. We'd faint away. And that was his response. So in verse 17 says, he saw him and he fell at his feet like a dead man. Why do you think he did that? Why did he fall like a dead man? Yeah. Right, he was humbled, he was broken, he was awestruck, he was amazed, he fell before him, and like a dead man, just that he was wasted, he was wiped out, he was exhausted by this experience. Now, I think we'll have time. Let's look at a couple other passages so that we can nail this down. Ezekiel 1 and verse 28. That's in the Old Testament. Let's see. It's like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. So we want Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. If you want to use the Pew Bible, I can tell you it's on page 763. Okay? Verse 28. The appearance of the brilliant light all around us was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard a voice speaking. So even in Ezekiel, there is an example here of hearing this voice representing God and just falling before it. Okay. Then what did Jesus do? Or what did this this person, we're not quite sure who he is yet, but what did he do when John fell down? He touches him. He lays his hand on him. All right? Now, that whole phrase there is not laying your hand on somebody like you're, you know, grabbing your kid by the nape of the neck or by the ear and dragging him off. It doesn't mean that kind of laying your hand on him. It means laying it on with blessing or with peace or anointing or something like that. It's a gentle but comforting kind of touch. And then he tells him not to be afraid. All right? So he starts to say who he is now. So in the midst of the candlesticks or candle lampstands, this image of one that looks like the Son of Man, looks like God in the flesh, all of how he describes him, he reaches out to him and touches him and says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Okay. And then he tells us who he is. He says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. I'm alive evermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades. So those are all phrases that the one like the Son of Man is using, and because he uses them, he is claiming that he is divine, that he is like God. When John uses those and the church would have read that, they would have said, well, this image, this vision is saying that he is God by using these phrases. So now, once we get into verse 17 and 18, the vision of who this was is now fully defined for us. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. And his self-description removes any doubt about who he is. Okay? Now, let's... he says he is alive. He's not dead. He was dead, but now he's alive. That sounds a lot like Christ. It's in contrast to the idols that the Romans worship, but Jesus is a living God. He possesses the keys of death and Hades, so he has the authority to unlock death or Hades, the place of resting place for the dead prior to final judgment. And he decides who lives or dies and when they do. Jesus has that power and that authority. Okay. Now, in verse 19, we've already mentioned this, but this is where he gets his commission. He says, now, I want you to write what you have seen. That's the vision he had. And what is, that's the characteristics of the churches. And what will take place after this. And that's what happens in chapters 4 through 22, I think it is. Right. Now, in verse 20, now the vision that he sees of the Lord, now he knows it really is the Lord because the Lord has self-described himself, self-described. And so he says in verse 20, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Many and probably most scholars believe that means the person at each church that is the key person that will receive this letter. And then he says, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. Now, here's the bottom line in all of this. When, I don't have a way to represent it except just my Bible, but when this letter is written and it is sent to those seven churches and they read it, it's from the Apostle John. We're confident of that because he didn't try to define himself, that he knew that they would know who he was. And he writes and says, I was worshiping the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Very much like Paul had been or Peter or others that we know about. Worshiping God, and because of their prayer, they were shown something new. We could have read the passage about where Paul was taken up into the third heaven. That's another example of that. And the church sees that letter and they say, okay, from John, he sees this vision. Now, how does he describe this one that he sees? He describes him as one with power. He describes him as one that has suffered. He describes him as one that has a prophetic voice. He is pure and he is holy and he is righteous. And he even claims by his self-describing words that he is God. And then he talks about the whole image of he's in the midst of the churches. And so the message that they would receive in this vision, before we even get into chapter 2 and read about the churches, the message they would receive is this. In intense persecution, there is hope. They had not been forgotten by the Lord. He was still with them. And even though he had ascended, he had not left them alone. So do you see why I say that when you study the book of Revelation, if you get bogged down in the details of the vision, you're missing the main point. The main point was not to show the early church what does the glorified Christ look like. It was in, once we see how he is described, it conveys to us the message that God wants to give us. It is the revelation that he wants us to see. And that is, in the midst of your trial, Jesus is with you. He has not left you. Now we know in chapter 2, verse 1 through the end of chapter 3, verse 22, he's going to talk to them about some of the things that are going on in their churches. But they need to start out with this. The Lord is with you. You are not alone. And he will ultimately judge those that are fighting against himself and you. Okay? Make sense? Okay. Well then, we're done for tonight. Unless you all have any questions. Anybody have any questions for me?
Good day. I've written two letters to the church. One, I've just written this. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then it says individually, write to this church and write to that church and write to this other church.
I thought that too is.
Right, so when we get into chapter 2 and 3, he'll say, write to this church?
Yeah.
Well, yes, he could have. He could have written seven different letters. And they all had everything except what was written to the other churches. But what ended up that the church put together in the canon of the New Testament was one letter that had all the seven churches mentioned. So the answer to your question is we don't know for sure. All we can go by is what do we see that they ended up with. They ended up with one letter that had all those chapter 2 and 3 parts of to the specific churches in it.
Really what I was thinking, maybe they sent two letters to each church.
Okay, so maybe they sent two letters to each church, one that had sort of everything in it, and then one had a specific message for them.
Yeah,
okay.
Because
yeah, they did. Well, like I said, may have, and most of the good commentaries, this is what they'll say. When we don't know for sure, don't be dogmatic about it, you know. And so we don't know for sure, but my best guess is that there was one, and they all received the message, same copy, the same letter. That's a good point, though. That's something that's intriguing to think about. Anybody else? Okay. So Marion's asking, was it the shofar, like the horn of the ram that's blown? And it's... It certainly could have been. They did have brass trumpets at that time, but yeah. Didn't they have brass in the first century?
Yeah, they probably did.
Yeah, so I mean, they had the trumpets. I mean, every good movie I've seen from Hollywood, they're blowing trumpets. But you know, that's a good question. I don't mean to make light of it. But that sort of is my point. Whether it was the brass trumpet we're used to that's long, you know, or if it was the horn of the ram, that's not as significant as the fact is that he blew the trumpet to get our attention. Now, we're going to see later on that they blow several trumpets, and each one of them is declaring something of God. So that's what we really need to get out of it, is that the trumpet is getting our attention to tell us something. Okay? Anybody else? Yes?
Are we telling how John died?
Do we know how John died? I think we don't know for sure, but tradition says he was the only one that was not crucified or hung or something. Many of the others were put to death. He just died of old age.
Were all the rest of them gone at this particular time?
As far as we know, at this point, all the other apostles were already deceased. John was one of the youngest. If you look in the picture of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, John is the one, and if you studied the Da Vinci Code 10 years ago or so, John is the one that is so young, he almost looks female because he's just a very young man at that time. And so Da Vinci recorded him like that because he was one of the youngest. So he could have lived the longest, or longest in time, as we know, in the first century. But tradition says he died shortly after he was released from the Isle of Patmos, so probably around 98 A.D., or shortly after that, he was deceased. Our best guess is the early church historian Eusebius. He was the one that wrote most of what we know about John, and he was maybe a generation past John, but his writings indicate that he died very close to around the century mark there. So, yes, ma'am. We don't know, but I would say it was contained within one day, because they specifies it was on the Lord's Day. So it was probably within that one day. But there's nothing to indicate to us at this point whether it was hours or moments or whatever. We don't know that. You all ask good questions. That question was, he had the seven stars in his hands, but then he touched John with that right hand. Is that what he did? Okay. If that's true, then that's the idea of, like, when you see a dream or vision, you can't explain everything that happens, but all of a sudden things change. And so did he then take on more of a human appearance? And I would say probably John described it that way to the best of his ability. Jesus came looking much, very unusual for a human being, the way he was described. It was a glorified Christ. But John tried to say he touched me in a way that people would understand. So yes, in his explanation of it, Jesus kind of changes a little bit to be able to touch him with his right hand. The other thing he could have done, Jesus could have kept the stars in his hand and reached out and touched him, holding those seven stars still. Okay. Right. When you're in the spirit, we try to define it as it's different than the normal human state. You're seeing things in a more mysterious or heavenly way. So yes, things kind of are not quite as firm or clear during that time. Okay, let's don't have any more questions, because you're getting too deep for me here. So, all right. Thank you for coming. I appreciate you being here tonight. I have been trying to let you out early every week. So if you have kids, you can go get them, or if you need to get home. I know it's starting to get a little darker as the weather changes, or the seasons change. If you ever need a ride to church or home afterwards, if you'll just let me know, we'll try to get that arranged. I don't want you to miss this if you want to be here. You can always get the outlines on Sunday, and Dennis has been very faithful to record it, so you can go online and listen to it if you want to. If you find it's worth listening to, you can sure do it. All right, let's have prayer, and we'll let you be dismissed. Father, bless us. Thank you for these good people who are digging into your word with me. And I pray that I'll be a good student so I can help in what way I can. But we continue to ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and bless us and encourage us. Why are we studying this? Why did you lay it on my heart? Why did you encourage some people in our church to challenge me to teach this? You want us to hear this message again, that you are with us and you have not forsaken us. You're in the midst of whatever we're going through, and you are still a king and Lord and have the word for us. We're grateful for that message. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Thank you all.